Our text for this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. It's the story of Jesus' arrest. There are multiple players in this story, and an intriguing question to ask of the text is, who's in charge of these events? Clearly, we have a conflict brewing between good and evil. The ravages of sin are wreaking havoc on humanity, and the prince of darkness is waging war against the Son of God. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. He's indicated to them that this will involve his death, that he will be killed. But he has also told them that he will rise again the third day. But reality for these disciples is that they are in a fog. They really are not catching on and will not until after Christ's resurrection. Nevertheless, Jesus speaks the truth to them, allowing it to sink into their brains and wait for the Holy Spirit to awaken what he has planted in them. The significant part of what Jesus imparts to his disciples is having them listen in on his prayer to God the Father. And John records for us his closing prayer on his earthly ministry in John chapter 17. From this prayer, Christ clarifies for all his disciples, including those who will yet become his disciples, that his mission was to pour his life into a small band of brothers, transform their lives with his eternal life, and then send them into enemy territory with the message of hope for all peoples, that there is a way out of the mess that sin has created, and it is through Jesus Christ. But I open by saying that a battle is brewing, and it is about to come to a head. Jesus put it this way, the time has come. The time for the fulfillment of his mission had come. The reason for his entrance into the world as the Son of God, the God-man, was now going to find completion. God's plan was going to succeed. John 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And here is how the mission of Christ achieves its objective. John chapter 18, we read, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. We figure that if there was a detachment of soldiers, it could be anywhere from 200 to 600. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, Who is it you want? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with him. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. See, Jesus has expressed his identity 7 times in John's Gospel with the phrase, I am. Literally, the he is not there, but added to make it easier for us to read. But each time Jesus reveals a new aspect of his identity with the phrase, I am, he's equating himself with God. For example, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or I am the door, or as we quoted in the scripture, I am the resurrection and the life. The first time God reveals himself with this phrase, I am, was in the Old Testament with Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. this is what you say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So this was likely, Jesus speaking to them, I am, likely a powerful display of the deity of Christ when he said to his arresters, I am. And they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am, Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And we'll come back to verse 11 and spend the bulk of our time with this verse and the meaning of the cup. But let's read on. Verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus, but this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's court, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now from the human vantage point, it can look like Jesus is the victim in our story. He is calmly visiting and praying with his disciples in one of their common meeting spots. We could call their place in the olive grove at the base of the Mount of Olives sacred space. It would be the kind of place we would all seek out for a quiet and intimate time alone with the Lord in prayer and worship. To think that Judas would choose this place of all places to lead the arresting entourage is exceptionally disrespectful and revealing of his evil nature that he really had. Judas was in the hands of the devil, and the war was now fully engaged. But let us be abundantly clear, and Pastor Richard Tao expresses it well when he says, Christ was not the victim of an angry mob, even though every person in that mob stands morally accountable for his choices. Every person in the mob was exercising free will and exercising their wills against the Lord of glory. But none of that thwarted the sovereign purpose and plan of God. See, Jesus was fully in control of his destiny. Remember what he said in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Even while being arrested, Jesus took charge. See, nothing that would happen could prevent what was taking place. Oh, clearly the mob and the Roman authorities and the religious leaders think they are in charge. But it is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is voluntarily laying down his life for sinners so that they can be freed from their enslavement to sin. He's the one who is ultimately in charge. Isaiah spoke about it 700 to 800 years before this all happened. And we have the advantage of knowing the details of the crucifixion of the final Passover lamb to now read the words of Isaiah and clearly see Jesus. Listen to these words of Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So both the crucifixion and the resurrection are spoken of in this passage. Jesus was fulfilling what the Lord God had willed so that we might be saved. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What happened in Jerusalem that night of the crucifixion was the sovereign plan of God, and it did not take Jesus by surprise. However, it was not an easy assignment. If Jesus could have gotten out of it and still accomplished the objective, I suspect he would have. Mark records Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane this way. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." In our text, we see Christ's resolve put to the test when Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. This brings us to our key verse. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's go back to those descriptive words that Mark records regarding Christ's struggle to keep moving forward with the pain to drink the cup of God's wrath. Christ was deeply distressed. He was struck with terror. He was thoroughly alarmed. The weight of what he was about to do was overwhelming. Then it says he was troubled. He was in great distress and anguish. The word that is used here is the strongest of the three Greek words in the New Testament for depression. So if you're sitting in the counselor's chair, not as the client, but as the counselor, and a client has been referred to you, who is deeply distressed and troubled, as Jesus was, you would realize that you have a huge challenge ahead of you to help this person. Someone who is struck with terror, thoroughly alarmed, overwhelmed, in great distress and anguish, struggling with the deepest depths of depression. Jesus was beginning to feel the weight of drinking the cup of wrath, suffering, pain and humiliation. And he told his disciples that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Pastor James Drake asks, "Was it the anticipation of nails being thrust into his flesh upon a wooden cross? Was it the crown of thorns, the whip tied with jagged pieces of metal, the sword that would be thrust into his side, the insults and humiliation of those who looked on throughout this passion. What was the Lord's primary point of sorrow and distress? Think with me about what was about to happen to Jesus. Remember how he had prayed for us that we would come to experience the same oneness and unity that he and his Father experienced continually? That intimate relationship was about to be broken, about to be ripped apart, shattered. For the very first time in Christ's eternal experience and existence, the Son of God would be separated from his Father by taking upon himself our sin. He made himself the scapegoat that would receive the wrath of God. This was the essence of the cup which Jesus was about to drink in order to provide for us the gift of eternal life. You see, God takes sin seriously. It's a terrible menace in life. Left unanswered, it will take us to eternal damnation in hell. This is serious business. And Jesus was given the assignment by his Father to take our sin upon himself so that we could be set free. Is it any wonder that Jesus was feeling the weight of this huge load when Peter, bless his soul, tried to come to the aid of Jesus, tried to fend off 200 to 600 soldiers with his little sword in order to keep Jesus from being arrested? Jesus firmly informed him he was out of line. But more notably, Jesus puts it into eternal perspective for Peter and for us. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the cup he was to drink, and it is closely tied to Passover. People gathering for Passover in Jerusalem at this time, the time for the lambs to be slaughtered was quickly approaching. On the day of Passover, all preparations for the evening meal had to be completed by mid-afternoon. This included the killing of the lambs that the families had brought with them for this solemn commemoration. The priests slaughtered thousands of lambs and poured the blood on the foot of the altar. The lambs were then roasted whole to be eaten at the Passover meal. During a Passover Seder, after drinking the first cup of wine, the napkin containing 3 flat loaves of matzah bread would be opened. And the middle flat loaf was taken out and broken, and then placed into a separate napkin. The other 3 were returned to their original napkin. The single broken matzah, called afikomen, would then be hidden under a pillow and would not be found until the meal was over. You can consider the symbolism in all this. The broken matzah bread as Christ's death, the napkin as the shroud in which he was wrapped for burial, the pillow as the stone in front of the tomb. When Jesus took the afikomen and broke it during that last meal, he said to his disciples, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And part of our remembering is to retrace the path of suffering and agony that led our Lord to the cross. But even more to be recalled is the exceptionally painful and incomprehensible separation from his Father that our Savior would experience. When Jesus took the cup, it was the 3rd cup of the Passover meal, which was following the eating of the food. Thus the Bible says in Luke 22:20, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" See, clearly Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Because Jesus drank the cup of wrath, paying the price for our sin, we who believe are now able to lift up that 3rd cup of redemption or salvation in praise to him who loved us, even enough to die for us. our communion services, our thank offerings to God, blessing Him and praising Him for the redemption He has provided us through His death and resurrection. It is most appropriate to share the Lord's table as a congregation of believers, further testifying to the truth that His redemption was not simply for isolated individuals, but for Christ communities who would be the body of Christ to the world. See, what we learned from Christ's prayer in John 17 is that there ought not be any Lone Ranger Christians. We are urged by our Lord, who has bought us and redeemed us with the price of His blood, to recognize that our union with Him by faith unites us with His brothers and sisters just as tightly. Our obedience to our Master includes obeying Him and loving and serving with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That request was at the heart of His closing prayer before going to the cross. And I believe that part of our expression of thankful obedience is to take intentional steps toward teaming up with at least a handful of other believers and committing ourselves to fulfilling the mission assignment He has given us. The passage that's been selected for memorizing this month fits very well with the lessons that we've been learning from John 17 and 18. Thus, I close by taking us to Philippians chapter 2 and sharing with you a dialogue with Paul, the writer. Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," Paul, it's as though you're begging us to reflect on all the ways we have been encouraged by our union with Christ. Like the forgiveness of our sins, the joy in our spirits, the hope for eternal future with you. Oh, indeed, we have been encouraged by being united with Christ. If any comfort from His love. And again, the question is begged of us, all those times we have been brokenhearted and God has comforted us with His Word. All those times we've been lonely, He has brought a friend to us to be His representative. And each time we remember Christ's motivation for coming to this earth, yes, indeed, we are comforted by His love. If any fellowship with the Spirit, oh, there's never a time we are left alone. We always have access to our Father through His Spirit. Our ability to walk through the day facing the whole gamut of experiences, knowing that we have someone who is making sure that there is no temptation that needs to overpower us. If we will just access the presence of the Holy Spirit. So again, yes, we do have fellowship with the Spirit. If any tenderness and compassion. Oh, we've seen the effects of the work of God in our lives. He is smoothing our rough edges and making us more receptive and sensitive to the needs of others. All right, Paul. We've answered yes to your 5 questions. What does that mean? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. Oh, Paul, do you know what you're asking of us? You say yes. It's pretty much what the Lord Jesus asked of us in His prayer, isn't it? Don't you think? But Paul, being like-minded is hard work. It often takes negotiations. It always takes standing together at the foot of the cross and hearing Christ speak to us. And you want us to have the same love? Well, that'll take a huge amount of humility, Paul. That would mean I would really have to stop thinking so much about myself and start thinking of what is best for my spouse, my children, the folks at church, friends at work or school or in the neighborhood. Yes, that is what it'll take. But don't forget, you can do all of this because you are finding encouragement from being united with Christ. You are receiving comfort from His love, and you are in fellowship with the Spirit. This is possible, bro. Being one in spirit and purpose. Paul, it's really sounding like you took your script from our Lord's Prayer. You want our Christ community to be one in spirit and purpose. Sounds a whole lot like Jesus when He prayed, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul, I kind of get the idea of where you're going with this, these instructions. Sounds like you want us behaving like Jesus. Truly being a Christ community that reflects His character and His purposes. Also sounds like you expect that because of our relationship with Christ, because we are united in Him, we have the will to make it a priority to strengthen our relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters. So, Paul, how do you propose we go about doing that? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus was incredible. He had every reason to strut and be cocky, to lord it over people and tell them where to get off. But amazingly, He was a king in pauper's clothing. He was an owner in servant's dress. Paul, are you suggesting if we adopt this servant attitude, it will help us build relationships where we are like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose? I do believe that's what you're saying. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul, this is the most incredible thing of all, that Christ would willingly submit Himself to the brutality of human punishment as well as the separation from His heavenly Father, all because He took our sins upon Himself. If He would do that for us, how can we refuse to at least move in the direction of humility and service? Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. Christ was able not only to dispose of our sins, but Himself be restored in His relationship with His Father. And having done His assignment well, He was rightly rewarded. Lord, may we be part of this reward by our love, by our obedience, by our service in fulfilling the work You have given us. Amen.